Leviticus chapter 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a woman have conceived seed and born a man-child, a male, then she shall be unclean 7 days. According to the days of the separation for her infirmity shall she be unclean. And in the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin, that is the baby's foreskin, shall be circumcised. And she, the mother, verse 4, shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. Now, verse 5. If she bear a maid child, a girl, then she shall be unclean not 1 week, but 2 weeks, as in her separation. And she shall continue in the blood of her purifying not 33 days, but 66 days. And when the days of her purifying are fulfilled for a son or for a daughter, she, the mother, shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation unto the priest, who, verse 7, shall offer it before the Lord and make an atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood. This is the law for her that hath borne a male or a female. And if she be not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering, the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean. The Bible is a book that no man could write, even if he would, and no man would write, even if he could. The Bible is a book that no man could write, even if he would. What do you mean? Even if a man wanted to write the Bible, he would be unable to do so. No man could do it, even if he would do it or wanted to, he would be unable to. This book that you have in your hands or on your lap is not authored by human ingenuity, but rather by divine inspiration. Every word, we are told, is God-breathed, literally, or inspired by God. This book is unlike any other book. It wasn't written by mortal men, but rather God authored this book. He inspired men specifically, exactingly what to write. And they recorded his heart as he gave them instruction by his Spirit. Now that makes this book unique. For you see, no other holy book dares to do what this book does. For example, 1/3 of this book deals with prophecy. That is, predicting events before they take place. Up to 1/3 of this book is prophecy. Predicting events with exacting fulfillment. It's amazing, it's mind-blowing, and no other holy writings, so-called, from other holy religions, so-called, dare to do that. No other religious writings dare to deal in the realm of prophecy. Why, this book that we have in our hands tonight is packed full of prophecies, for example, concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, centuries before Christ came, exacting prophecies were spoken. Over 300 exacting prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ, and every single one was fulfilled to a T. I don't have time tonight to go into what would be the statistical probabilities of 300 prophecies just happening to come to pass. It's astronomical. You see, this book is divinely inspired, and God uses that very argument to say, hey, I challenge other so-called gods and the prophets of these so-called gods to predict the future. In fact, I'll read to you, you need not turn there, but in the book of Isaiah, over and over again, God throws down the gauntlet. God gives the challenge to these other so-called gods and their so-called prophets. He says, for example, in Isaiah 41, verse 21, produce your cause or your case, saith the Lord. Bring forth your reasoning. Let them bring forth and show us, God declaring as a triune being, Father, Son, and Spirit, show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Declare to us the things that shall come. Show us the things that are to be, that are to come, that we may know that you are gods. Prove your point. Make your case, God declares. Show us, declare the Father, Son, and Spirit. By predicting the future, God is saying essentially, I dare you. He goes on to say in chapter 44, he declares again, thus saith the Lord, verse 6, I am the first, I am the last, beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call and declare it and set it in order? And the things that are coming and the things that shall come, let them show unto them. Who can do what I do, setting things in order and predicting what is to be? Let those so-called gods do it if they can, you see. And again in chapter 46, he raises the same challenge when he declares, I am the Lord your God, verse 9, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And again, God says, I dare you so-called gods and prophets of those so-called gods, declare what is to come, produce your cause. And of course, no other religion dares to accept that challenge, lest they be shown to be fraudulent or bogus. But this book, unlike any other, is packed full of prophecy. No man would write this book, even if they could. Or no man, pardon me, could write this book, even if they would. Unable, impossible. No man could do it, even if they would do it, or wanted to. But also, tonight, think with me, because no man would write this book, even if they were able to. Let's just suppose for a moment that somebody was able to write a divinely inspired book, so-called, in their energy, according to their ingenuity. They wouldn't write a book like this. No way. Why, you say? Because of passages like the one that we just read. This book tells it like it is, in a way that makes people uncomfortable, that is anything but politically correct. This is a book that speaks the truth in a way that causes sometimes some people to squirm a bit. No man would write this book, even if they could, dealing with sanitary situations and matters that we deem to be, unspeakable. Or that speak the truth so boldly, so blatantly, like this passage. What do you mean? What's this passage about, John? Well, it's one of those chapters that I, if I was writing the Bible myself, wouldn't necessarily include. And that's why we know that this book is special. Because it deals with issues that we would rather avoid or not talk about or ignore if possible. Now, in this chapter, it's dealing with a woman having a baby. And she, after she has the baby, is to be declared unclean. She's not to touch any hallowed thing. She's not to go into the sanctuary. If the baby's a boy, she's to be unclean for 7 days. If it's a girl, she's to be unclean for 14 days. What does that mean, you say? Well, who can say? I don't want to get into that. I mean, our boys... I think there is a reason why the unclean period is twice as long. 7 days, and then the boy is to be circumcised on the 8th day, because 8 is the number of new beginnings. And because 8 physiologically is the time, the 8th day, when the blood coagulates. A boy won't bleed to death when he's circumcised. If he's circumcised on day 7 or 6 or 5, he would die. But on the 8th day, the blood coagulates and he'll be okay. And God declares that on the 8th day, the boy is to be circumcised if it's a baby male child. That is, the flesh is to be dealt with. The flesh is to be cut off. He is to be a marked man. All the days of his life, each and every day, he'll be reminded, I'm unlike other Gentiles, other civilizations, other communities around us. For you see, in these days, in those times, circumcision was not practiced in Gentile communities or in Gentile countries. It was a specific mark that was placed upon the Jewish male, that he might realize that he's different. He's a marked individual. The flesh has been cut off, literally. The flesh, which is a type of sin, is to be dealt with from the earliest of days, you see. And so the boy, if it's a boy, marked in that way, it means that 7 days she, the mother, is to be unclean. On the 8th day, the babe is circumcised. And then for 33 more days, the mother is ceremonially unclean. If it's a girl, for 2 weeks, she is unclean, and then 66 more days that follow, you see. What this means is simply this. The girl is not obviously circumcised. Thus, the mother deals with the situation of uncleanness twice as long. In the male situation, the baby is being dealt with too. The baby boy is being circumcised. And consequently, because both mother and son are being dealt with in that way, the time for purification, the time of uncleanliness, you see, is reduced by half because both of them are dealing with that issue. That is not true when a mother has a baby girl, you see. But let's consider together what this means. What is God declaring? How could it be? I don't understand, we would say today in our country, in our society. Why would a mother having a baby, be it a boy or a girl, be considered unclean? I mean, when we have babies, people send flowers and buy balloons and pass out bubblegum cigars or whatever it might be. There's a party, there's a celebration. Well, what is the meaning of this chapter, chapter 12, where a mother is to be unclean for this length of time? And then she's to come after the days of her uncleanness pass. She's to come to the tabernacle or to the temple. And there's to be sacrifices made for her condition. What does this mean? Is God down on people having babies? Is having babies something which is dirty or unclean in that way? Hey, no. It was God who would say, be fruitful, multiply. God is the ultimate father. And he encouraged us to have families, obviously. So what does this mean? It means this. God is illustrating something that is hard for people today to comprehend or to embrace. God is declaring that when you have that baby, as glorious as that can be, As wonderful as that is, the growing of a family, understand this, it is also causing uncleanness. Why? Because you, mom, in the birthing of that boy or the birthing of that girl, are adding another sinner into the world. No, 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 you say. Not my little Penelope. Not my Petunia. Not my little Blossom. My little Sweet Pea. My little Sweet Pea. No, no, no. She's not a sinner. God would look at your little daughter, your little son, that little babe, and say in honesty, that's not a little flower. It's a stinkweed. That's a little sinner that's been brought into the world. You, mom, have brought into the world another sinner. Just what we need. The world is full of sin. You know that to be true. And the mom is bringing into the world a sinner. Wait, you say. What are you suggesting? That my little angel or my little fella, little junior, is born a sinner? I'm suggesting it's even worse than that. Psalm 51, the psalm that we just read together, David declared, and Jesus said, David was speaking by the Spirit, David declared, in sin did my mother conceive me. Now what that means is, at the moment of conception, when that sperm penetrated the egg, and a life was conceived at that very moment, there was sin. Oh, not in the act of procreation, but in the moment of conception. A sin nature began in the moment of conception. Now listen carefully. This is foundational theology that will affect the way that you view life in many ways practically. This doctrine is the doctrine of the depravity of man. It's politically incorrect. It's not popular, but it's true. People are born, even conceived in, sin. People are born sinners. Now, listen carefully. You've heard me say this before, but you need to have a firm grasp on this truth. Man is not a sinner because he sins. Listen, man is not a sinner because he sins. Get this down. Man is not a sinner because he sins. Man sins because he is a sinner. Man is not a sinner because he sins. Oh, you sinner, you sin. No. But man, all men, every man and woman, sins because they're sinners. They were born sinners. That's the way we were born. And thus, God declares, even in that moment of celebration and excitement, a babe is born, yet there's an issue of uncleanliness. There's an issue of sin. A babe, you see, is born a sinner. And thus he or she will sin. And mom, you brought another sinner into the world. And so there is to be certain rules and rites of purification in the Old Testament economy. Man, listen, is not a sinner because he sins. He sins, she sins, because we were born sinners. Now, when I understand this, even though it might not be popular today or acceptable in our society to say, the fact of the matter is, people are born rotten, stinky little sinners. Because of that, if it be true, if God's word is correct, and it is, the implications and the applications are profound. First of all, a couple of things I want to share with you, three or four things if time permits. Number one, it affects me parentally. Number one, parentally. How I view my kids and the way I raise my family. To understand A baby comes into the world as a sinner and not an innocent little person who perhaps is bruised by culture or who perhaps is infected by civilization, but no, comes into the world having a nature within him of sin. What does this do? It affects the way that I view Peter, John, and Jessica, and Christy, and Mary Elizabeth, and Benjamin too. I view my kids, and I realize, as great as they are, and as much joy as they bring, when they come into my family, those tiny little things, they're stinking rotten sinners too. And what does that mean for me and for you as parents? Proverbs says much to us about parents. Not popular to say today, but needs to be said more than ever. In Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15, it says this: foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. In other words, foolishness, rebelliousness, stupidity, sin, those things are built into the heart of a child. Listen, if you've had kids, you know this to be so. Not one of you who are parents ever had to teach your kids how to have a temper tantrum when they didn't get their way. Not one of you had to teach your kids how to lie or how to be deceptive or sneaky in getting that toy from their little sister. Not one of you as parents said, well, today I'm going to teach my kids how to sin because they're born so innocently. Every one of us has to teach our kids how to be right and good. None of us have to teach our kids how to be snotty, bratty, lie, steal. All of those things come naturally. Foolishness is bound, built into the heart of a child. So what does the Lord say? Proverbs 22:15 says, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. What are you to do when you realize that your child is not simply a sweet pea, little blossom, petunia, but a stinkweed? The Bible says you got to realize this, that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from them. There is to be the Board of Education applied to the seat of learning. That means our kids are to be spanked. The rod, not the hand, by the way. I always want my hand to be associated with affection, affirmation, and blessing. But the Bible says I am to take the rod, you see, the wooden spoon in our family. And when my kids are out of line, and they will be because they are sinners, just like me, I am to take the rod of correction. In fact, this rod of correction that we are to use, you know, kids are like ketchup bottles. It takes a few pats on the bottom to get it going, you know, to get things straightened out, to get them moving in the right direction. Notice, folks, it's called child rearing. There's a reason for that. The key is to know when to pat them on the back and when to pat them a little lower when the need might be. Affirmation, yes, and correction, both are desperately needed if we're going to raise our kids in a proper way, you see. Now, Proverbs also tells us in chapter 13, verse 24, he that spares the rod hates his son. If I don't use the rod of correction, if I don't spank my son, my child, my offspring, if I don't spank them, I am actually hating them. Wait. I don't believe in spanking. I've read Dr. So-and-so, or I'm a follower of this line of child raising. The Bible says, if you spare the rod, you hate the child. Not that you hate him at that time necessarily, but you will hate what he or she becomes ultimately. That's the idea. You in your love just saying, oh, well, I don't believe in spanking. I'm just going to have time out. So go in the corner, honey. I know that you feel bad about killing the cat. So just go in the corner. I know that you feel bad about shooting your neighbor. So just sit there and have time out and write a paper for me about why this is bad. If I spare the rod, the Bible says I will end up hating my offspring. I'll hate what happened in their lives or the choices they've made. I'll look at the situation and I'll say at some point, perhaps in later years, how could this be? Why would my son, my daughter walk in such a foolish way, you see? Now, when I use the rod, what happens is, as I spank my son or spank my daughter, there is in their hearts a release that takes place that doesn't happen during time out or writing a little letter. There's a release that happens. There's an emotional explosion that takes place. There's a dealing with that issue at that time, in that moment. And then, when there's the release of emotion, the release of guilt because they shot the cat or robbed the bank or whatever they did. When I spank them, the guilt is released and then I can embrace them. And suddenly there's this bonding that takes place. They have been freed from the guilt that is in their hearts because they know when they shot the cat it wasn't right. Or when they stole the neighbor's little toy or took the cookie that they weren't supposed to or said the naughty word or whatever it might be, the rod of correction will free them from the guilt because it's been dealt with right then, emotionally, specifically now. I am not talking about beating your kids. Never discipline your kids in anger. If you feel anger or tension, you take a time out. You go to the corner and you pray, get it together. Never discipline your kids in anger. We've never bruised our kids. We've never beaten our kids in that kind of way. It's always been very measured, but it has been felt by them very definitely. When you do that, there's the releasing of guilt. Otherwise, people grow up bogged down with baggage in their hearts from stuff that they've done that they know is wrong. In fact, some criminologists have done some interesting studies about people who commit crimes and have pointed out in study after study that you've come across too, that criminals are often asking to be caught because their hearts are heavy with guilt from sins of past years that were never dealt with by a parent that would correct them. So they go on hoping that someday, somehow, someone will catch them because of the guilt that is within them. God knows what He's doing when He says to you and me as parents, there's foolishness in the heart, there's sin in the heart of your kids. And the way to deal with it is lovingly with the rod of correction. The tears flow, the embrace takes place, the prayers are shared. And they can go on free from the baggage and the foolishness will be driven from them, you see. It's such a key. I'm taking the time to point this out because quite frankly, I'm seeing, and so are you, an awful lot of kids in our community that are not being trained properly. They've bought an end to what the world says, and that is never spank your children. It's child abuse. It's cruel. That's what the world declares. God says it's necessary and it's right that you spank your children, not beat them in anger, frustration, or brutality, but spank them, embrace them, that the foolishness might be driven far from them. It takes work. It takes courage. It takes energy. It's much easier for parents today to sort of just ignore it and to try and drive out foolishness with the threat of correction. Notice, folks, it doesn't say that you'll drive out foolishness with the threat of correction. What does it say? You'll drive foolishness out with the what? Rod of correction. One of the worst things we can do is threaten our kids and say, if you don't shape up, or next time, or I'm warning you, that's crazy. But rather, we need to say, I love you, son, and here's why I'm doing what I'm doing. And it has to happen. And I spank my son or I spank my daughter. And they cry. And I embrace them. Some kids are tougher than others. I've got two boys. And one of my boys, I won't say which one, but he's married now. But anyway, he was a little bit tougher to correct in this way. Because he's got this tough kind of, you know, macho kind of thing from a little guy. And he just wouldn't cry very easily. He wouldn't break very easily when it came to discipline. And I had to discipline him with a little more energy than another one of my sons or my daughters, who tended to be much more sensitive. You know, you just barely tap them and they fall apart and all the rest. The rod of correction, you see, it's such a key. Why? Because Leviticus, the illustration is true. Kids are born as sinners, stinking, rotten little sinners. They're just like you. They're just like me. We were born into this thing called depravity. We have a sin nature from the moment of conception. So, I parent my kids in a whole different way than the so-called psychologists and psychiatrists are suggesting. They put this down. And the result is we have a culture that is increasingly crazy. And I need not go into illustrations about that, how a whole generation has lost their way. There's confusion in everything from sexuality to understanding the way to behave properly. There's anarchy and confusion. It's a tragedy. And it's because we have ignored what God has to say. People are depraved. They're sinners. And they sin because they're sinners. And it's got to be dealt with parentally. Secondly, number two, this idea of people being born as sinners and the mother having to go through a rite of purification because of that truth, you see, also affects me not only parentally, but also politically. Politically. Why politically? Well, because you see, Karl Marx, who was, of course, the father of communism, Marxism, for many, many years, my goodness, there was an epic struggle between two systems, communism or Marxism and capitalism. And back in the 30s, 40s, and 50s, even in our country, certainly around the world, communism was making great strides because it appealed to people. Why? Because Karl Marx gave this admonition that there should be a comradeship, a brotherhood among all men, because men, Karl Marx said, are basically intrinsically good. Men, Karl Marx said, are basically intrinsically good. The Bible says men are basically intrinsically bad. So Karl Marx was able to say, from every man according to his ability, to every man according to his need. That is, every man would work hard according to whatever abilities he has to share with every other comrade according to the needs of those people. That sounds wonderful. You mean everybody is going to work hard to help each other out compassionately, as comrades, living communally, communistically. That appeals to the human mind. But the reason that communism proved to be a sham and ultimately collapsed is because it's based upon a false presupposition. And that presupposition is men are good, and I'm going to work hard to help you. What happened is people would say, Well, if we're all going to share everything anyway, why should I break my back to help you? I'll do the least I have to because I'm going to get the same as you anyway. We're all getting the same thing communally, so why should I break my back and work as hard as I can to help you when you're not breaking your back? So I'm just going to skate and cruise. And of course, the system broke down and proved to be a total sham because capitalism, on the other hand, is based upon this presupposition that man is basically selfish and greedy, and that man will work hard if he gets to keep the stuff. He'll work hard if he gets to keep the produce. He'll work hard for himself. And guess what? It's true. Capitalism is based upon an understanding, ultimately, of the depravity of man, whereas Marxism is based upon the false proposition that man is good and will just share generously. Hey, when I understand what God has to say, as uncomfortable as it might be, as unpopular as it will be in today's society, I realize, wow, man is not basically good. The point of it is, the matter of fact of it is, politically, I have to view not things that come from a socialistic, Marxist kind of mentality, that man is basically good and we'll all be good to each other, but I have to say that's not what the Bible declares. The Bible tells it like it is, that man is in a fallen state. He has a sinful nature. He will be depraved, you see. And that affects the way I view things politically. That's the reality, the truth that the Bible says happened because of man's rebellion way back in the Garden of Eden. When man rebelled against God, an infection was placed in all of humanity where man is sinful, depraved, you see. So it affects how I think politically. It affects how I act parentally, how I think politically. It affects also how I view myself personally. Number three, how I view myself personally. What do you mean? Paul declared in Romans chapter 7, "In me, that is my flesh, dwells no good thing." Paul the apostle, who wrote much of the New Testament, Paul, this giant of a man spiritually, said in honesty, in candidity, "In me, that is my flesh, dwells no good thing. I am," he would say, "the chiefest of sinners." We would say, "Paul, you're a saint." He would say, "No, I know what I am. Oh, you might not see it outwardly, but I know who I am. I know what I am." And in the book of Romans, Paul says, "In me, that is my flesh, dwells no good thing." He wrote to Timothy towards the end of his life and said, "I'm the chiefest of sinners. I know what I am." And so I had a fella come in the office some weeks ago. He came in with tears in his eyes, with a heart that was broken. And we shared one evening together, and he was terribly, terribly down on himself. He had sinned. He had dropped the ball. He had erred greatly. And in his sobbing state, he said, "John, I just didn't think I would ever get involved in that. I didn't think I would ever get tied up with that." And he was terribly broken. And I heard his heart, and I appreciated his spirit. And I had to say, "Then you know, you never believed what the Bible declared to you. And that is, in you, your flesh dwells no good thing." You see, in pride, I might say, "I would never do that. I would never go there." But that's my pride. And the Bible says pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. The fact is, Paul would say, "In me, my flesh dwells no good thing." And I have to realize that I am capable of any kind of sin that's possible. Things that I might say, I would never do that. I would never go there. I would never be the other. Hey, I'm depraved in my nature. And I need to realize that, yes, I am a sinner. A dirty, rotten sinner. That is my flesh. Innately, intrinsically within me. Oh, I might be able to polish it up and spin it in such a way that you might not see it. And we have a whole culture that is based now on spinning an image. You know, we have people in leadership today, a president, quite frankly, who would be able to spin things. And what does is mean? It depends on what is, and I didn't inhale, and all the rest. And that is only a reflection of our whole culture, of learning how to maneuver, to camouflage, to state things in a certain way that people won't see, supposedly, that we really are a bunch of sinners. I view myself, we ought to view ourselves in this way. We are sinners. And in us, that is our flesh, dwells no good thing. So I don't have to be necessarily scandalized or shocked or down on myself when I am aware of stuff within me or stuff flowing from me. I must say, yes, that is sin. Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, take it from me. Lord, deal with me, because I know that that is sin that comes from deep within my own entity, my flesh. And I know that that sin will destroy me and destroy my family. And Lord, I believe what you say. In me, that is my flesh, dwells no good thing. And I need to humble myself before you. I need to walk close to you. I need to draw strength from you. Because in me, my flesh, dwells no good thing. It affects the way I view myself personally. People don't talk that way today in our culture. They want to say, I'm okay, you're okay. Every one of us is beautiful, each in our own way. The Bible says, well, that's not the whole story. Actually, you're a bunch of sinners. You were conceived in sin. You were born as sinners. You're vulnerable to sin. In you, your flesh, dwells no good thing whatsoever. That's the truth. That makes me then marvel, as I view myself personally with honesty. I'm a sinner. I might try to camouflage it, spin it, deny it, cover it, but in moments of honesty, I know that I am depraved to the core. I'm a sinner. And that makes me marvel that I would be loved by God. That He is in love with a guy like me. And by the way, He's in love with you too. Paul would say this, and I'll read to you from Romans chapter 7. What a great scripture. Or chapter 5, pardon me. Paul says this in Romans 5 verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Somebody might die to save a righteous guy. Yet peradventure for a good man, some might even dare to die. So a person might die to save a good man or a righteous man. But God commendeth or proved His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God proved His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, in our worst state, at our lowest point, doing the dumbest things, God says, I'm in love with you, John. Not when you're teaching the Bible or having devotions or at the praise meeting. John, He said to me, when you were at your lowest point doing your worstest stuff, when you were the ugliest you've ever been, I looked on you, I looked at you, and I fell in love with you. Man, is that cool? God proved His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, in the process of rebellion and sinning, Christ was sent. God in the flesh came to die in place of us, to provide forgiveness for us. He's loving us to death, His own death. Not when you were being good, not when you were trying hard, not when you were going to church, but when you were sinning. God says, I love you. So on one hand, although it the Bible shows me, shockingly but truthfully, I'm a sinner, I'm depraved. On the other hand, it shows me my Father loves me. Not when I was doing the best, but when I was at the worst point in my life. So Paul goes on to say, much more then, being now justified by His blood, He loved you when you were a jerk. He loved me when I was a dirty, rotten scoundrel, not interested in Him, having no desire for Him. Much more then, now that we're justified by His blood, now that we're Christians, we shall be saved from the wrath to come. If He loved you when you were despicable, don't you know He loves you now that you've been washed in the blood of His Son? That's what Paul is suggesting. He goes on to say, for if when we were enemies, we turned our back against God, we shook our fists at God, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. He died for you when you were totally ignorant of Him, could care less about Him. He loved you to death. Now He's risen from the dead. How much more shall you be saved by His life? He loves you. This idea of an awareness of my depravity then, yes, I view myself in honesty. In me, my flesh dwells no good thing. I'm capable of any sin. I realize I cannot look at someone else and say, how could you? But I have to say with honesty, I could do the same thing or a similar thing, for I am depraved too. It's only by God's grace that I'm not sitting where you're sitting, friend, as I talk to that person. And it makes me marvel. Lord, I'm amazed that You would love me. And if You loved me at that point, I know You love me today, now that I'm desiring to hear what You have to say, now that I'm desiring to walk with You. And it gives me a great deal of security because I realize who I am and when God loves me and to the extent of His love toward me. Finally, number four, and we'll be done. Really important, though, don't tune me out if you possibly can. Well, I know you can. Don't. You know what I'm saying. Listen up, gang. Here's the situation. Understanding depravity, yes, it affects me and my understanding parentally, politically, or philosophically. Personally, how I view myself. And finally, number four, relationally, how I view others. Listen. How I view others. I realize that every single person, whether it's my kids, whether it's my sisters and brothers, whether it's my neighbor, whether it's the person in Alba Park, whatever it might be, that we're all in this same boat together. We're all depraved. We're all sinners. That's the truth. I never need to be standoffish from a person, from a sister, from a brother, because, well, they disappointed me. How could he have said that? How could she have done that? Because I realize that every person, just like me, we're depraved, we're sinners. We fail. The Bible says, there is none righteous, no not what? One. Not one person sitting around you. Not one person standing in front of you. Not one person that you are linked to. There are none who are righteous. No, not one. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We're all really bad. Every one of us, each of us, we're sheep who have wandered off. We're sinners who have rebelled against God. Now, what does that mean? It means this. I will be foolish and I will be impoverished if I say, well, I'm not going to receive from him or from her or from them because they sinned. Because she dropped the ball. Because he blew it badly. I'm just not going to... Let me ask you this. Is there any person in this amphitheater... Well, this is our smaller service and it's dark. But any person in our congregation that you say, I don't really receive from him or from her or from them because I know this about him or her or them. Or they did this to me and I'm mad. I'm disappointed. I'm disillusioned. If I do that, I'll be a fool. Because they're sinners. Just like me. We're all in this same condition, you see. And they're going to drop the ball, just like I do. But Paul the Apostle, the same one that said, I am the chiefest of sinners. Paul said this, listen carefully, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, therefore, I know no man after the flesh, but only in the Spirit. I don't view a man in his flesh. I don't view a woman in her flesh. I don't focus on the flesh. I don't think about the flesh. I choose to see people in the Spirit. Not in their depraved condition, because we're all sinners. But rather, I choose, Paul would say, to know people in the Spirit. What has the Lord done in their lives? What is the Lord doing through their lives? What does the Lord have to say to me through that person, that husband, that wife, that pastor, whoever it might be? What I can either know a person after the flesh and have a hard heart and a closed mind, or I can know them in the Spirit. That's what Paul said that he would do. So, upon occasion, I'll go into a crowded situation like a baseball stadium, or if I'm at the mall, God forbid, I'll sit there and I'll watch people. And I do this from time to time. I find it to be helpful. I look at people, maybe in a park, maybe at the mall, all kinds of people. And I realize I can know these people after the flesh or in the Spirit. I can look at them and say, man, how come he's dressed like that? What an idiot. Or how come she's walking like that? You know, what a floozy. Or how come they're doing that? Or how come he's so unappealing with alcohol on his breath and all of his worldly possessions in a broken down shopping cart? Man, what a bum. Or I can say in the Spirit, God, you are madly in love with that person pushing that shopping cart with the alcohol on his breath. You love him to death. You created him. You see his potentiality. It's all messed up because of sin, because of depravity, just like sin messes with me. But God, you created that man. You created those kids. You created that lady. And you made them in your ingenuity. And you see what they're supposed to be. And you look at them Lord, not according to the outward appearance, but you look in a whole different manner than we do. Help me to view them as you do. Help me to know no man after the flesh. Help me to see them the way that you do. What is it in that person who's slobbering and stumbling because he's drunk or because his brain's been fried from drug abuse? Lord, Lord, you created that person. You're in love with that person. There's great potential in that person. Help me to view them like you do. But they're a sinner, you say. Well, so are you. But they're awful. Well, you are too. We're all depraved. But when I understand that all we like sheep, all of us go astray, that there is none righteous, no, not one, then I can say, no longer then do I have to view people cynically and caustically. And no longer do I have to cut myself off from people in the congregation and say, you can't speak to me. I'm not going to receive from you. I'm mad at you. I'm bitter toward you. I'm upset with you. I'm disappointed in you. Because, hey, what else is new? We're all sinners. But rather, I can choose, as Paul, and say, I will know no man after the flesh. I will not focus on the flesh. I will not think about the flesh. I will not evaluate in the flesh. I will choose to view you in the Spirit. And that enriches me. Because now I can receive from all sorts of people in the body. Now I can view people in a whole different lens without bitterness and being caustic and judgmental. Now I'm free. Because I realize depravity, it's a given. It's a fact on this side of eternity. And then one day, we'll all be caught up and taken to heaven. And the flesh shall be no more. And all things shall be made new. Oh, happy day that that's going to be. When all things are right. In the meantime, I must view you and you ought to view me, and we ought to view each other, and you ought to view your hubby, and your wife, and your sister, and your mother in the Spirit. Because the depraved deal is a given. If you can understand this tonight, you're on your way to a whole new depth and freedom in living. Your life can be so free and so grand when you no longer judge people according to the flesh, know people after the flesh, but choose to view everyone in the Spirit. You receive from people, you look at people and see in the Spirit their potentiality, not their present problems and depravity. You find yourself just liberated when you realize I'm the chiefest of sinners and I'm going to know no other after the flesh, but only in the Spirit. Wow. That's when love can really flow. And that's when you can be really enriched by people that you would otherwise have cut yourself off from, closed your heart to, turned your back on. You're free to be enriched by everybody. Depravity. Interesting. It affects us in so many ways. Parentally, politically, and philosophically. Personally, the way I view myself and the way I view God's love for me. Incredible. And relationally, the way I get to view other people. We're all sinners. That's a given. So I can choose to do what Paul did. Know no man after the flesh, but only in the Spirit. It's a whole better way of living. These things are tough for some to understand for a very simple reason. Our culture isn't teaching any of this. Our schools are teaching our kids. Our universities are propagating continually that man is basically good. God says, not true, not so. but I love you anyway. And I provided a sacrifice, just like the woman who that day would bring the offerings to the temple, to the tabernacle. God declares, I too have an offering that I bring to cleanse you, to purify you, to wash away the sin that you've done today or yesterday or tomorrow too. A lamb was to be brought. A lamb was to be brought in our text. The Lamb, of course, points to, speaks of, the Lamb of God, brought to this world, whose blood was shed that we might be a forgiven people. That's great news. I'm forgiven. You're forgiven. We're forgiven. And the person sitting right next to you is forgiven too. It's a shocker. Look at her. Look at him. I dare you. That person is forgiven. They're spotless in God's sight because of the blood of Christ. We realize our depravity. We know our tendencies. But God has a solution. The lamb that was brought by the woman who brought the sinner into the world, a lamb was brought by the Father who brought salvation to the world. The lamb of his own son, of his own self. I pray that we'll help our kids to understand what they're not going to learn in school, what's not correct to say politically today, that people are depraved, people are sinners. Kids need to be disciplined. It needs to happen. We need to view things culturally through that understanding of the depravity of man. We need not be down on ourselves and go into funks and depressions because we dropped the ball. You're a sinner. That's a fact. We can glory in the reality that God loved us at our lowest point when we were without strength, when we were groveling in our depravity. And it frees me up, folks, when I realize we're all in this same boat of depravity. I no longer have to be shocked or scandalized, disappointed or angry at anybody. I can just say, hey, we're all sinners. And now, once I establish that fact, I can say I choose to know you, no longer after the flesh, because that's a given, but in the Spirit. And that'll enrich me. And one day in heaven, there'll be no more flesh whatsoever. Oh, happy day. Let's pray. Father, these passages powerfully illustrate things that are unpopular in our culture. And I'm sorry. I'm sorry that we have closed our minds to your word, Father. That we have thought that through psychology and through philosophy that we know better. That we fail to come in honesty before you. That we fail to come into agreement with you. That we are sinners. Father, we read what David declared when he finally admitted that he was a sinner. When he finally came clean before you, Lord, how you met him and restored unto him the joy of thy salvation. How you did purge him and rebuild his city and cause him, Lord, to have a ministry in teaching transgressors thy ways, in helping sinners, other sinners, to do better. Help us, Lord, this night, I pray. Help us, I ask in Jesus' name, to understand deeply within our hearts what your word has to say about the condition of man. And set us free tonight. Father, I pray for the Applegate Fellowship family. I pray for me, for my sisters and brothers, that we would choose to know people in the Spirit and not after the flesh. That we would choose to see people the way that you do. Oh, Father, may that allow a whole even greater degree of agape love to flow in this place. Father, if there is any anger in any of our hearts towards any sister or any brother, show us, Lord, that we are the chiefest of sinners. Help us to see that we have offended just as greatly. Help us, Lord, to realize that we have been and are being forgiven. And help us to see that same dynamic at work in that specific person. Oh, Father, may we be elevated from the human way of thinking. May we know each other in the Spirit and after the Spirit and through the Spirit. And this I pray for the Applegate family today.